They're wonderful to know that we've got a powerful, mighty God. It's James does anyway. Praise the Lord for James.
For the rest.
Imagine for a moment you were the people of Israel who'd just come out of the land of Egypt. It's been a long, long time that you've been in slavery, and God has wonderfully redeemed you by the power of the Passover lamb. And you make your way now towards the Red Sea, and there in front of you is this sea. Now, I don't know what the Red Sea was like at that particular time. I had no idea whether it was stormy, whether it was flat, calm, or whatever it was, but whatever it was an obstacle, and they saw the sea in front of them. And as they looked behind them, they noticed the Egyptians were coming and coming fast. And the people cried out to Moses and said, "What in the world have you brought us here for, so that we can die in the desert? We'd have much preferred to stay behind, where we had at least some place to rest in the land of Egypt." And Moses says these quite amazing words. "Don't be afraid." I just love that word in the Bible. It keeps on occurring. Did you know that? Don't be afraid. You know why it says don't be afraid? Because naturally we fear. I mean, unless you're extremely different than me, naturally we get anxieties and worries about all kinds of things, most of which never ever happen, but nevertheless we worry about them. So Moses says, "Don't be afraid, stand firm." The last thing the people wanted to do was to stand. They wanted to run. And Moses says, "Stand firm and see the deliverance God will bring to you this day." You would have thought, wouldn't you, that everybody in Israel would have heard that story, and their parents would have told their children, and the grandparents would have told their grandchildren, so that when the situation got pretty similar and they were coming across the River Jordan to get into the land, and they saw that the River Jordan was in flood, and they said to themselves, "How in the world are we going to get from one side to the other?" You would have thought they'd said, "No problems, God's done it once. I remember my dad telling me all about that amazing story." It was a pretty windy day when they got across the river, the Red Sea, of course, because God blew with an east wind to open it up, and they were actually going in the direction the wind was coming at them. But nevertheless, he took them to the other side. And now they stand on the banks of the River Jordan in a similar situation. And this is what Joshua says to them: "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." We've got a God who's not only powerful, but he does amazing things amongst us as well, doesn't he? And we believe that with all our hearts. I believe it was David who wrote these particular words. No doubt after he'd passed through all the struggles that he had in order to become king, where God anointed him through Samuel and then didn't give him the kingdom immediately. In fact, he was at least 8 years running away from the incumbent Saul at that particular time. And David writes words like this: "He calms the storms so that his waves are still." It's my theology too. Is it yours? Of course it is. You believe it with all your heart, don't you? Yes. And what about this one? "The Lord," says Nahum, "is great in power. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet." It was the disciples' theology too. They believed. They absolutely believed in a God who could deliver them in every circumstance, because he's a mighty and a powerful and a wonderful God. And that's really where I want to go this morning, to John chapter 6. The story that precedes the one we're going to dip into talks about the disciples going with Jesus up a mountain, and as they go up the mountain, they sit together, and Jesus actually says, not in this gospel because we're going to look in John, but he actually tells them to come and have a little rest. So the disciples are sitting down with Jesus, having been busy in service, and the last thing they want to do is to see anybody. But you ever been there? And they sit down on the mountain resting. Now I don't know how you work this out, but I reckon at that moment they had a whole pile of unexpected guests. Upwards of 50,000, most likely. 5,000 men beside women and children. 5,000 plus women is 10,000 if they had one wife each. Of course, you're thinking they had two kids. This is the Middle East. You don't have two kids. You have families of 10, no? So, I mean, you've got a huge, huge number of people here. However many it was, they suddenly come when the disciples were looking for a rest. So what do you do when you get a whole pile of guests come to your front door? "Oh, sorry, it's a bit inconvenient now, actually. We're a bit tired. We had a busy day." Or do you do what the writer to the Hebrews encourages us to do? And don't be forgetful to entertain strangers, because you never know, one of them might be an angel or two. Well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus said to them, I know you really don't want to be doing this, but we're going to feed this multitude. And they're thinking, whoa, amazing. How in the world are we going to do that? And you know the story that Jesus broke five loaves and two fish and he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples fed them out to everybody. It had been the busiest day that they can ever remember. But you know what it's like at the end of a day like that, don't you? I find most Sundays are a bit like this. They're busy, but I'm a wonderful. You come to the end of it and you put your feet up and you say, Lord, what a day we've had together. I wonder if that's what the disciples were like at this particular moment. They were tired and they thought, wow, Lord, whoever could, would you have missed that if you possibly could be there? Can you imagine it now? Would you want to miss seeing Jesus feed these people from five little loaves and a couple of fish, wouldn't you? Oh, what a wonderful time that must have been. And my guess is the disciples were a bit like that as they got into the boat. Because that's what I want to talk about, is the boat ride. When evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark. We're in John chapter 6. They must have loved getting into the boat. I mean, perhaps you don't like boats, but they grew up with boats, didn't they? I mean, at least four of them definitely were fishermen, and there were a couple others who lived on the shores of Lake Galilee. They must have known what it was like to go across the other side of the lake in a boat and see where they were going. They set off for Capernaum. That was home. Oh, been a busy day, Lord. Had a great time. That's why I love Sunday evenings. I used to not quite like them because Monday was the next morning. But I love Sunday evenings because you've had such a glorious day and you just sit down and put your feet up and say, Lord, we've had a wonderful day. They were longing to get home. And then it happened. I want to talk this morning as we go to the Lake of Galilee at sunset about living through life's trials. When things don't go as we hope they would. When life around us seems good, and I've noticed this. Have you noticed how everybody else seems to be enjoying the Lord, and somehow or another, it's passed me by a bit? And here they were, and they come from this amazing, this wonderful experience, and they're now making their way home on familiar territory across a lake that they knew so well. And as they were going, this is what happened to them. It was dark. Did you notice the beginning and the end of that first verse? It says this, when evening came, literally translated, it was now evening. And the end of the verse says, by now it was dark. Now, John is a really interesting writer because he frequently picks up a little phrase like that, it was evening and it was dark, to remind us of the spiritual condition of the nation around. Israel were in absolute darkness. Evening had fallen. The wonderful thing about evening is that the next moment is morning. That's why Genesis 1 says it six times. There was evening and there was morning. Because there's always a morning after an evening. I think that's why Genesis puts it that way around. Evening then morning rather than morning then evening. Because after every evening, praise God, there's a glorious morning, isn't there? Always a glorious morning. And it's easy to say it theologically. It's easy to believe it. It's easy as church to stand and declare it. It's whether when we come to those evenings, whether we really see the Lord through it. It was now dark. Can I just bring you some of the other expressions that Luke uses in the same way? Chapter 10, he's talking about the shepherd discourse. You know that one? I am the good shepherd. And he talks about the shepherd of the sheep and the door and the gate and the sheepfold and all of those other things. At the end of it, he says, and it was winter. For the people were about to reject him yet again. It was winter. In chapter 13 it says this, and Judas went out and it was night. Dark, dark time. When Peter is there around the fire and he's about to deny the Lord, it says he was warming his hands for it was cold. And you feel the coldness of the night and the darkness of that winter that John describes. And even when he says it was early, it was early because the Jews, in particular the priests and the Pharisees and scribes, were desperate to get Jesus to Pilate so they could put him on a cross. So they came at first light and they led him away like a lamb to the slaughter, bound, and they brought him. It was early. Let's get rid of him as quickly as we can. And you feel it within the gospel. As John writes it, these people are so much against Christ. Even on resurrection morning, John writes, and it was still dark. That darkness was about to be broken by a glorious light. But as you run through the gospel, you kind of feel it. That's how he came. He came into a wintry, dark, cold world that didn't want him and still doesn't want him. And that's the kind of atmosphere that we feel as these disciples make their way across the lake. They were about to make Jesus king, says John 6:15. And he went up into a mountain because he knew that if they sought to make him king then, he would be king without the cross, and that could never, ever be. And the folks didn't want that. They didn't want a suffering king. They wanted a king who would be conquering, warring monarch. It was still dark as they went across the lake. And then this happened. Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed 3.5 miles, interesting, but it says Jesus had not yet joined them. Oh, you believe that he's with you every moment and every day. We've prayed that and praised that to the Lord this morning, haven't we? Do you think the disciples didn't understand that? That's what it said? But those amazing words, I will never leave you nor forsake you, are not written in the New Testament. They're quoted from the Old Testament. It's Deuteronomy 31:6. I'll never in any wise leave you, says the Lord to his people of Israel. As he says to us, and the writer to the Hebrews picks it up and says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is our helper. We know, as the disciples knew, that God had promised never to leave them. But aren't there times when it just feels that Jesus hasn't joined us? That we feel alone and we feel lonely and we feel as if our life is about to collapse around us? It was evening and then it became night and it became darker and it became more difficult. For three things happened as they struggled through the storm. Not only had Jesus not yet joined them, but the wind was blowing actually in their face. They were seeking to go across to the other side of the lake, and the wind was coming directly at them, and the rain must have been horizontally hitting them, and Jesus was not with them. The waves were starting to build up. Actually, the word that's used is the idea that the wind was blowing and getting stronger, and the waves were agitated and becoming more so. Continuous storm. And I must confess to you, there have been times in my life where I've felt as if I'm in the middle of a storm. And I've cried out to the Lord and just wondered whether he really hears my voice, though my theology says, of course he does. And I'm not talking this morning about theology. I want us just to get into the reality of the wonder of how amazing our Saviour is. The wind was blowing against them. So what did they do? I once heard somebody say something which I don't believe. He says, God expects us to do everything we can and he'll do the impossible. I agree with the last bit. I don't agree with the first bit. He doesn't expect us to do anything but just cast ourselves on him. He'll still do the impossible. But the disciples, like me, did all the worrying stuff. So they got the oars out of a boat that normally was a sailboat, and they rowed for all they were worth until they had blisters on their hands. I mean, why would they have to worry? They were fishermen. When we used to go to the Bahamas, we had a really dear friend called Randy Roberts, and Randy used to take us out fishing. Amazing, amazing guy. I'd see water. And there it was in front of us, 10 miles of water. He saw rocks and weeds and shells and shoals. And he'd take the boat to a particular place and he'd look around and he'd look up and he'd look down. And he'd stand on the end and peer over. And he'd say, throw the anchor here. So we'd throw the anchor here. Throw the fishing lines in. And can I tell you, the line had hardly hit the water before a fish came. Because he knew where to find the fish in the lake. He knew in the sea. He knew every inch of the sea. These disciples knew that lake. Sure, it was pitch black. Sure, it was dark. And the moon wasn't shining. And even the navigating by stars was impossible because of the cloud cover. And this was difficult circumstances. But they'd done it many times before, so they knew they could do it on their own. So they struggled. I want to tell you, I've had sleepless nights struggling with God. And all I needed to do was let him take control. I felt that adrenaline feeling. Do you know what I mean? That comes up inside you. The panics and the worries and the heartaches and the difficulties. When everything seems against me. And somehow or other I've whimpered to the Lord, but never really just let go. And they rowed until they were 3.5 miles from the shore. They were exactly halfway across the lake. What do you do when you're halfway across the lake? You're trying to go forward, but it doesn't seem to work. You can't go back because that's the way you've just come from. How in the world are you going to cope in circumstances like this? And here's the message that God's given me this morning. For any of us who find ourselves at any time in struggle, knowing all the theology that we know, knowing that we have a great and a wonderful and amazing and a miracle-working God. I found out this week that word wonder comes from a God who does wonders. That's where it comes from. A God who does wonders, who does miracles that make your jaw drop. We have a God like that. But I'm talking this morning, maybe I'm just talking to me, that would be good. I'm talking to anyone who ever struggles in that kind of way and says, I find it hard to find my way across the lake. I want to tell you what happened. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water. Where was he? Why wasn't he in the boat with them? Why hadn't he at that moment joined them? They needed a saviour, but he was up the mountain praying. And it was dark, and it was windy, and there were no stars, and there was no moon. And if you looked from that mountain, you would have seen nothing but your, not even your hand in front of your face. It was as dark as that. In case you don't get it, they didn't have street lights in those days. And if you'd looked from the top of that wind-swept, storm-driven mountain, you could have seen nothing. But I want to tell you, there was a Saviour up there who saw them in the middle of their darkness. For no night is too dark for him to see through. Isn't that great to know? Isn't that wonderful to know that whatever I'm passing through, he notices, even if I don't notice that he notices. He sees every bit of the darkness that surrounds me. And he knew everything about it. Why didn't he go? Well, he had plans for them. And sometimes God leaves us because he has plans for us. He could have stopped the storm at source, couldn't he? He could have done. He could have stopped any wind ever arising. He could have put up the moon so it was bright as a lantern, so they could have seen easily to get to the other side of the lake. And they would never have noticed that he'd done it for them, would he? But there he is in the darkness, and he sees all the darkness. For no night's too dark for him. Let me tell you, I don't know whether the people cried out to him. John doesn't tell us that they said anything at all in that boat, the disciples. They might have talked to each other. John might have said to Peter, you better bail out faster. I don't know what they might have done. There might have been one or two of the townies there, the ones who were not quite so used to being around, like Matthew, who wasn't quite so happy in boats, perhaps, I don't know, because he spent most of his life in cities. He might have said, for now, we're going to make this to the other side. I don't know what they said to each other, but as far as we know, they never called out to Jesus. And they probably didn't, because they said, well, we're 3.5 miles, wherever they knew they were, we're in the middle of the lake, he's up on the mountain, it's pitch black, the wind's blowing a gale. There is no chance that he'll ever hear our voice, so why bother to cry? But I want to tell you, no cry is too faint for him to hear. Isn't that great to know? It doesn't matter. Actually, as far as I know, they didn't say anything, but Jesus came anyway. How wonderful to know that it isn't dependent upon me at all. I wish I'd learned that earlier. And I wish in the heartbreak of the disappointments and difficult times I had, he'd tell me again, it's not about you, it's about me. No cry faint, too faint for him to hear. What an amazing saviour we have. I'll tell you something. On Thursday, I said to my dear wife, I said, I'm going to go out for a run today. So we kind of had a little discussion about what was going on and thought Friday might be a better day, but I said, I think it's going to rain tomorrow. See, I'm a dry weather runner. It's much easier not running into wind, isn't it? Running into wind, man, does it take it out of you. So I said, it's a pleasant day, I'll just go for a run. Jesus saw them through the darkness in the middle of the lake. It was wind that was blowing, a gale, so much so that it whipped up the waves. It was blowing right into his face. But I want to tell you, there's no distance too far for him to travel. Yeah, just imagine it now. 3.5 miles. I mean, I don't know how they thought he might even get there, but there's no distance. There is no distance too far for him to travel. We're never, ever out of his care and his love. Isn't that great just to know? Isn't he an amazing saviour? I love that song that we sung, Jesus' name above all names. Beautiful saviour. Isn't he an amazing saviour? I mean, it was a struggle, really, wasn't it? It was a struggle for him to get there. But I want to tell you, there's no obstacle that's too big for him to overcome. He had to walk on top of the waves. We've heard the story too often, haven't we? I was in East Germany many, many, many years ago, back in the 1970s. I was very young then. I don't think Steve was just born. That's how long ago it was. And they asked me to speak. This is East Germany. It's behind the Iron Curtain in those days, you know, where it was quite difficult to go. But when you're young and brash, you do all these kind of things. And they asked me to speak, and I didn't speak any German at all. And they said, we've got an English teacher. He's not a Christian, but we've got an English teacher to translate for you. So I thought, that was good. I was talking about those, I remember the story now. I was talking about those little incidents where Jesus says, oh, you of little faith. And I came to this one, where in Matthew's Gospel he says it about walking on the water. And I said, and Jesus walked on water. Now you have to remember, in East Germany, they didn't go to church unless they were brought up in church. There was no theology taught anywhere in school, and they believed that God did not exist. So this English teacher turned to me and said, he walked on water? Haven't we missed the glory of that? Jesus, listen to it now. I mean, those of you who are interested in science will know it is scientifically impossible for Jesus to walk on water. Yet he walked on water. Isn't that astounding? Isn't that amazing? That a wonderful miracle. No obstacle, however it might be, even if it seems impossible, there is no obstacle too big for him to overcome. Oh, I love the Saviour. So he loves just coming to right where we are, no matter what happens. And there he is on the way towards them. And he's getting close to the boat and they see him. And they get even more terrified than they were in the storm. They're scared of the man who's coming towards them, Jesus coming towards them. They're frightened. I want to tell you, if I'd been Jesus, I'd have turned around and gone back. I've come all this way to you and you don't even want me in the boat? Praise his name. He never ever does that. Because I want to tell you, no unbelief is too great for him to conquer. And he'd come all that way. And this is what he really wanted to do. Here was the plan in his and the Father's heart. Was Jesus needed to get in the boat with them. That's where he wanted to be. Not just close to the boat. He could have stopped the storm from a distance. He could have dealt with the disciples from the distance. He had done it in John 4 with a nobleman's son who he had healed from a distance. The disciples knew that. But he didn't want to do that. He wanted to be in the boat with them. I think I said this last time, but if I said it last time, well, it's worth saying again. When John spoke on Daniel 3 some time back, I remember, he said about the fiery furnace, about the three men who were in the fiery furnace. The thing that astounded Nebuchadnezzar was not the fact that there were three men alive inside the fire, but there was a fourth man in there with them. That's what astounded Nebuchadnezzar. That's what got him to spring to his feet. Because the Saviour loves to be right in the middle where we are. He didn't want to leave the disciples. And I think he tells us this story for that reason, amongst others, so that we will know that whenever we are going through times of trial, or even on an even keel, he's in the boat with us. That's just where he loves to be. So he came to the boat, and this is what it says. He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Those first three words are incredible words, aren't they? It's me. It's I. He guaranteed them at that moment his personal presence. Actually, they ought to be translated. It's a bit clumsy in English, but we'll understand this. Really, it ought to be, "I am, don't be afraid." Not I was, not I will be, I am. See, it's one thing knowing that he's a God of proven worth. We have seen his track record and we know he can do it. It's wonderful to look forward and say there is a day coming. He's going to take me out of all of this, I'm going to be in his presence. And it's good to know that too, isn't it? But I want to tell you, he's not just the God of the past who's done it before. And he's not just the God of the future who will eventually take us all out of this. Praise God, he's the God of the presence. He's the I am who's right there in the middle with us. That is exciting, isn't it? Isn't it just exciting to know a Saviour who's right there with us at this moment, his personal presence? But it's not just his personal presence, it's his powerful presence. Jesus is going to say a little later on, "I am the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the gate. I am the good shepherd, I'm the resurrection and the life, I am." It's two words in the original language that come across powerfully. It's exactly the same as God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 3:14. "Who are you going to say sent me? Say, I am has sent you." This is him standing there in our boat, the great I am. The one before whom in chapter 18, when they say to him, "Who are you looking for?" And Jesus says to them, they say to him, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says to them, "I am." And they fall flat on their faces in front of him. The great I am. Jesus says, "I am." And there he is, right in the boat. We have a wonderful Saviour. Isn't he just amazing? Doesn't it thrill your heart to know that he's on our side and loves to be in our boat with us? Not just a powerful presence, but also a peaceful presence. Don't be afraid. I love when he speaks peace into my heart. And takes away the fear that naturally would reign there when he's right there in the middle with me every moment of every day. Well, and then it says this, they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. That's two miracles done in one. He got into the boat. Now, I don't know what it was like when he got into the boat. When Jesus walked across the waves, I know it was stormy waves he walked across. You've probably seen pictures of Jesus walking on the water. For some reason, the artist seems to think he walked across a mill pond. He didn't. He walked across stormy waters. One minute he was up on the top of the wave, the next minute he was down in a trough. And he walked across waves that were not just impossible, but not just impossible to walk on, but impossible to sail through. But he walked on top of stormy waves. But at that moment, they took him into the boat and immediately reached the shore where they were heading. They trusted his presence and welcomed him aboard. That's the idea of it. They welcomed him aboard. Actually, the word that they were willing to take him into the boat really carries more than just they wanted him in the boat. They wanted him in the boat and they wanted him to stay there. It's what John's saying. Stay with us, Lord. We so desperately need you. We thought we could make it on our own, but praise your name. You've come into our presence. They welcomed him aboard. They let him take control, and as they did, they were immediately, see that word? Struggling all night to get halfway across, and immediately they're at their destination. Immediately he brings them into, as the psalmist said, their safe haven. He brought them right to the place where they were going. I've been puzzling this week as to why, when Jesus continued after John telling us about the storm on the lake, on the next day, Jesus started to talk to the crowds about the bread of life. Why didn't he talk to them about the storm on the lake? A bit of a puzzle. Well, perhaps not a puzzle, but why insert that little story there? Why not put it somewhere else? How do we manage to get our hearts into the place where we know that any time of trouble or difficulty or heartache, we will instinctively turn to him? And Jesus says, as he comes to the next morning, the day before was the feeding of the 5,000, the night the disciples were on the lake, the next morning when they come there, probably tired, and Jesus starts to talk to the crowd. And he says this, it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. I was supposed to bring a piece of bread and I forgot. Because I want to ask you, if I had a piece of bread in my hand, imagine it for the moment, and I said to you, is this real bread or is this not real bread, what would you say? Well, you know immediately a preacher standing out the front says, is this a piece of real bread? And you can see it is. You know very well that he's going to tell you something about that bread. And he's going to tell you, no, this isn't real bread. Because you know that's the answer I wanted. No, this isn't real bread. He is real bread. Every time I eat a piece of bread, it's a picture of who he is. And he's the reality. That somehow or other we've got our world the wrong way around. We think that stuff that we have is real. I want to tell you, I have ordinary life, natural life, but I have eternal life. Eternal life is real. It's real because it will last way beyond time. One day, this tent in which I live, this little bit of canvas, is going to crumble completely. It's beginning to weep at the seams a bit, but one of these days it's going to break completely and I'm going to free to go to a new shore altogether where I don't have a tent but I have a house. That's reality. And Jesus said, I am the true bread from heaven. And the only way we will survive through life, which is why I called it living through life's trials, living through them, not coping with them, not enduring them, living with them. How do we do it? With the true bread from heaven. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who comes to me. That's what the disciples needed to do that night, was to come to Jesus. And he who believes in me, he who trusts me, relies on me. To believe is not a mental thing. It's a whole life thing. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know I used to teach biology. We used to hand out a leaflet to our year nines many years ago called You Are What You Eat. You know when you take bread into your mouth? The starch grains made up of polysaccharides that get broken down into monosaccharides, little tiny units. So that they can go into your intestines and they can pass through your small intestine into your bloodstream. So that it can go to every single cell of the body and explode in energy and in life. Can you see the parallel? Jesus says, eat me. Take me in as the bread of life. I will give you the energy that keeps your spiritual life dynamic and enthusiastic and alive. And I will explode in energy inside you. But you need to keep feeding. You need to keep feeding. And you need to keep trusting. I am the bread of life. Isn't he amazing? Don't we praise God for one who is the bread of life. And as this week, we pass through what we don't yet know. May God just give us that vision. To be there with the Saviour. In the same boat. Eating that spiritual food that he's given to us. Last week in one of the churches around, I spoke in the evening on John 3. You know John 3 really well, don't you? New being born again. You know what being born again really means? It means that I share the same life as the Father, the Son and the Holy Spirit. Not a diluted part of it. I have the same life as they actually have living deep within me. Wonderful, wonderful truth. Even more wonderful to experience. the joy and the delight of knowing a Saviour like that. May God just bring our hearts not only to worship him, but this week to enjoy and live with him. I'm going to say one last thing. Unless God reveals it to your heart, the message you've heard this morning will have a shelf life of about 3 days. So we're going to take a moment, before anybody else comes out the front, we're going to take a moment just to ask God to cement his word, what has been from him, deeply, deeply into our hearts, so it becomes part of us. And if God is going to transform us, because that's really what needs to happen, if God transforms us by his grace and by his love, then that will be eternal. I'm going to give us a moment now, then I'll close up in prayer, just to engage with God ourselves at this very moment. And I'll close in prayer and then the band will come back up. Well, Jesus, I praise you for what you did that day. How you came into the boat and taught us so many valuable lessons. Oh God, we cry to you that we'll feed on you this week. That we'll know the wonder of your grace poured into our lives. And we'll trust you with unwavering faith for every circumstance of our life, in Jesus' name. Amen.